Please look to Philippians 1, verse 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you look at some of the terminology here, you notice two words I want to point out. It's the striving side by side in verse 27, and the engaged in the same conflict in verse 30. What Paul is trying to communicate is that his message is that of war, is that of conflict. Behind all that Paul says, he presupposes that we're in a spiritual battle. The words of conflict and engaged are military terms. They're specifically meant to portray the idea that we stand arrayed as in a battle against the forces of the enemy. The fact is, we are at war, and the death toll is always rising. The battlefield is littered with friends and foes, but sadly, many times we live our life as if we are at peace. One writer and author reflects this way in the spiritual state of today and sometimes our hearts. But most people do not believe this in their heart, the fact that we are at war. Most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe we are in peacetime, not wartime. In wartime, the newspapers carry headlines about how the troops are doing. In wartime, families talk about the sons and daughters on the front lines and write to them and pray for them with heart-wrenching concern for their safety. In wartime, we are on the alert. We are armed. We are vigilant. In wartime, we spend money differently. There is austerity not for its own sake, but because there are more strategic ways to spend money than on new tires at home. The war effort touches everybody. We all cut back. The luxury liner becomes a troop carrier. Very few people think that we are now in a war greater than World War II and greater than any imaginable nuclear World War III, or that the conflict is not restricted to any one global theater, but is in every town and city in the world, or that the casualties do not merely lose an arm or an eye or an earthly life, but lose everything, even their own soul, and enter a hell of everlasting torment. The reality is that we are in a death struggle. And what Paul presents before us is, how do we live in light of the struggle, of the battle that we are currently in? Paul contends that our ability to stand firm against the hostility of unbelief resides in the high council of the Godhead. And the main point that I hope to communicate today can be summed up in this one sentence. Because of the high council of the Godhead, we possess the faith to strive for the progress of the gospel through suffering. I'll say it one more time. Because of the high council of the Godhead, we possess the faith to strive for the progress of the gospel through suffering. As Paul presents his argument here, he starts with, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. They're supposed to live a life that is patterned after the gospel. And Paul wants to hear that they're doing this and more. He wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm means to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. That to be convicted, a full conviction, full belief in the gospel of Christ. And they're to do this by striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. How are they to do it? In what manner are they to do it? Well, they're not to be frightened in anything by their opponents. As they strive and as they fight and as they struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as they strive for the faith of the gospel, they're not to be frightened because the destruction of the enemy is clear. But what is the cause? What is the cause behind, the power behind their ability to stand firm? Where is the power to this conviction, to this belief? And where does it reside? In verse 29, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." The "for" indicates the cause. How are they able to stand firm in one spirit? How, as Christians, are we able to take on the flesh, the power of the air, the devil, and the world system that is against us? How are we to stand in front of people that want to kill us? If you're in Iraq and you're fighting ISIS, how on earth are the Christians in Iraq supposed to fight back against people that are chopping their heads off? Paul experienced this. He experienced not getting his head cut off, but he did experience people throwing stones at him. He experienced a very close encounter to death when they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. How was Paul able to face death to the very brink and yet still strive for the faith of the gospel? He did it because it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Well, what has been granted? Believing in him and suffering for his sake are the two ideas that is where the it is. Belief and suffering has been granted. It's been granted by God, and it's been granted for the sake of Christ. The for the sake of Christ is a marker of the moving cause or reason. It's another way to indicate cause. So God has granted faith and suffering because of Christ. Christ is the reason for faith, for suffering. Well, at the face of this, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why is God granting faith, and why is it because of Christ? Once again, Paul is presupposing an understanding of how the Trinity works together in the salvation of mankind. And to that, we're going to look to Acts 2:23. If you turn to Acts 2:23, you'll see a very pivotal passage in which God reveals this plan that he has in the high councils of the Trinity. Acts 2:23-24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is in the middle of a sermon that is preached by Peter. And he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan, given to be crucified, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The words definite plan. Definite plan deserves more explanation. The word definite means to make a determination about an entity, to determine, to appoint, fix, or set. The verb tense indicates a completed action in the past. The word translated plan means that which one decides, a resolution, a decision. A related noun also says more than anything. The same root indicates a member of advisory or legislative body, a counselor. So pulling all the strands together, this phrase refers to a fixed decree in the past resulting from a resolution passed by a ruling council. The death of Jesus Christ was not only foreseen by God, but it was in fact part of the very plan of the Godhead. And so what is this plan involved in redemption? What is this fixed decree? And what is this resolution that is passed by the Trinity? And how is Christ involved, how is God involved, and how is the Holy Spirit involved? Well, the Father promised to give the Son a specific group of people in this resolution. This is seen in several passages, and we'll just look at a few. In John chapter 10, verses 24 to 30, it talks about it, but I'll just highlight some of the verses in that passage. Jesus said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The key there, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. The sheep who hear the voice, the sheep who believe, are the sheep that are given to God, by God, to the Son. This is again stated in John 17. Six times in the passage of John 17, the exact same phraseology is used. When Jesus is going to the cross in his last prayer, he makes a specific emphasis on this very point. I'll quickly read through these instances. John 17:2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9. I am praying for them, and I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. So So as Jesus is contemplating the death that he is about to come under, he's thinking of it in terms of something that occurred in this divine council. He's thinking of the pact between the Father and the Son. Well, the Son, what is his job or his responsibility in this resolution? Well, the Son promised to give his life for their redemption. This is seen in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then again in Isaiah 53:10-11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. It shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many, many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. When Jesus goes to the cross, it is his responsibility in this divine council to bear the wrath of God, to satisfy God's justice. And he does this in two ways. He does this by making many to be accounted righteous and by bearing their iniquities. He bore the iniquities of those whose sin called for death. Ezekiel 18:4, God made it very clear. The soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin for all mankind is eternal death. And there are you can't negotiate it. There's no treaty that one can draw up in order to diminish the terms. Death is the only outcome. The problem for all of mankind is no one can escape sin. Psalm 51:5, David laments that in sin my mother conceived me. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the eternal price of sin is death, and all mankind are under that death. Thus, humanity has a very desperate plight. But in the counsels of God, God the Father and God the Son drew up a plan to counter the effects of death, to take the punishment of sin away. Thus, Jesus died on the cross, removing the punishment of sin for those whom God gave to the Son. Well, Jesus also lived for his people. Remember in Isaiah 53, it says that he made many to be accounted righteous. It's very important that people be accounted righteous because the law is very clear. You must be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect, as Jesus says in Matthew 5. Not merely having sin canceled, not merely being the punishment being taken away, there must also be a positive righteousness. This is why the humanity of Christ is so very important. In Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is very intent on following every single aspect of the law of God. But why was it so important that Jesus, the divine being who's already perfect, follow the law of God? Well, the answer is in Hebrews 5:7-10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Once again, this is a little confusing. How does a perfect being be made perfect? Well, Jesus can't give away his divinity. He can't become less God. He can't give way to his perfection that is inherently tied to his divine being as God. But when he came down to live on this earth, he earned a righteousness that was purely human. See, that is something that we can partake in. That is something Jesus can give. He can give a perfect human righteousness earned according to the law. And thus, when Jesus lived this life and followed every law to the last tiny detail, he did it in order to give a perfect righteousness to an imperfect people. And thus, he accomplished the work of the Father given to him in that council. And then the Holy Spirit. He also had a role in this divine council. His role is that in the work of regeneration or new birth. In Titus 3:3-6, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit brings about the process of faith in our hearts. And he does this through the message of the gospel. In 1 Peter 1, 23-25, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So the Spirit of God uses the word of God in order to transform the heart of man, in order to bring about salvation, in order to bring about faith. And thus, in the high councils of the Trinity, we see that God formed this plan in order to bring about a redemption that could not be nullified, a redemption that could not be canceled, a redemption that depended on him. Thus, it was God granting faith because of Christ, because of his death, because of the council that was convened to bring about redemption. What does that mean for us today? That means three things for us. It means that we are mission sent, it means that we should be mission focused, and it means that we are mission tasked. First, we are mission sent. We must put our faith in Jesus to participate in the mission of the Godhead. At the very outset, what is required by God is faith. Faith is the act of repenting of your sin, accepting Jesus' death and life as the only satisfaction of divine justice on your behalf, and submitting to Jesus as your Lord and God. In Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in him that raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus is very strong about the necessity of repentance. He says in Mark, repent and believe in the gospel. Just because God has ordained a plan doesn't mean that we have no responsibility. In fact, part of God's plan is our responsibility to believe. And thus, in order to be on the mission of Christ, in order to be involved in Christ's redemptive activity, it first requires that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That we recognize that he took our sins on that cross. That we accept his righteousness instead of our filthy rags, instead of our unrighteousness. To bow before him as our God and as our King. Faith is a responsibility of all men. It is not just given to some to believe. It is given to some to believe. But God calls all to believe in him. We see this in Acts 17, 30-31, where Paul is preaching. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now is the time to repent and to believe. God has given man all the necessary knowledge to come to him. No one can say that God hid from them the means or the way to salvation. In Romans 1, Paul clearly points out that knowledge can be derived, saving knowledge can be derived from creation. In Romans 1, 18-21, part of it says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. No man can say or give God an excuse that he didn't know, because God has given all men the revelation of creation. They can tell. We can tell by looking out and seeing the intricate order of creation. We can see the power of God and know that God exists. And if our hearts were correct, we would search for that God, thus no man is without responsibility. The knowledge of God is also embedded in the conscience of mankind. In Romans 2, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The Gentiles could make a claim that they never saw the law of God. The law of God was given specifically to the Jewish people. So if they don't obey the law, how is it my fault if I never hear? Paul's point is, well, it's your fault because even the Gentiles know the law of God, having been written on the heart of man. We all know right and wrong. And we may have different conceptions of right and wrong, but there's a basic morality that's tied to the very fabric of who we are as human beings. Murdering is generally considered wrong. There may be some people who want to argue that point, but the majority of people will collectively agree that you shouldn't murder. Did they just all happen to get together and decide this one day? It's pretty clear that they know it instinctively. Stealing and cheating, talking bad about other people. We know this is wrong because when we do it, we have a certain feeling. A feeling that is felt by the conscience reminding us. Now we may ignore the conscience and sear the conscience and dull the conscience. But the fact of the matter is God gave everyone a conscience. So whether you dull it, whether you listen to it, it leaves all man without excuse. And then there's the clearest knowledge, and that is through the Word of God. All those who have the Word of God have triply no excuse, because the Word of God makes it very clear the way to salvation. And in John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So the fact of the matter is, there is no excuse not to come to Jesus. He's given us the evidence, he's told us to come, and he's given us a promise. Whoever comes to him, he will accept. When we accept Jesus by faith, we then become mission sent. Is this not seen in Isaiah? When Isaiah is seeing this glorious vision of God, he's struck with his own sinfulness. He says, "Woe is me." He says, "I am undone." And he cries out. And he falls down thinking he's going to die because he's seen God. And what does God do? He reaches down and touches his lips and cleanses him from his sin. And then he asks him, then he asks the question, "Who will go for us?" And once Isaiah has been cleansed, once Isaiah's sins have been forgiven, he stands up and he says, "Here am I, send me." Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, which our hope is all, we have been mission sent. We have been given a specific mission, and that is a mission to the world. And thus, we should be mission-focused. We must take the message of the gospel to all nations so that all might worship Christ. This is the basic message of the entire Bible, starting in Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, there's that promise that someone would crush the head of the serpent. We see in Genesis 12, 1-3, in the Abrahamic covenant, God promises Abraham that in him will all the families of the earth be blessed. In Psalm 2, 6-8, the king there cried, "Ask of me, and I will give you a heritage of the nations." God promises the king, who is Christ. In Psalm 67, 1-3, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you." And in Isaiah 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of God from Jerusalem.'" In Luke 24, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Then we have a wonderful scene in Revelation chapter 5. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, we have a specific refrain, and that is that God is on a redeeming plan. The High Council of God is on a mission to save a people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And that, therefore, that must also be our focus. For those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, that is what we should be all about, taking the message of the gospel to every single people group on the planet. And thus, we are mission tasked. We must mobilize and actively support Christ's mission. I'm not just saying this because I'm going to Uganda. I'm going to Uganda. It is for this purpose. But my hope is that this is more broadly applied. How do we do that? We share the gospel to our friends, families, and neighbors. Wherever we are, whoever we talk with, we look for opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. For we never know if a certain member of that people group that is to be saved happens to come right across our paths. We don't necessarily have to go to Timbuktu. It can happen here, where we live, where we are. We should support the spread of the gospel to all nations, something we do. Pray that God will send out missionaries. That's what Jesus said. He said, pray for laborers in the harvest. We should pray for missionaries already sent. That's why we have on the back of the prayer sheet, we have the missionary requests. So we can be actively praying for the global mission of Christ. We also can give to missions, something we do here in our church budget, which we put aside money for missions. And then take action to know about needs around the world and in our community. This is why we participate in the Linthicum Fair, part of the community, and seeing how we can reach the community with the gospel of Christ. We must remember that we are at war, and we must pursue the mission of Jesus Christ as we participate in the spread of hope to the world. I'm going to close with a warning to those who have never heard of Jesus Christ or never believed. Most of us have heard, but the question is, have we all believed? The mission of Christ is quite clear: to accept Jesus as our Savior. God has prepared the way through the cross of Christ. The high councils of the Godhead have developed a plan for the salvation of man. And the question is, what are we going to do with that? Because there will be a day when we all will be judged. There will be a day when the secrets of man will be unfolded and the sins of man will be revealed, each and every individual. It'll be too late to put our faith when we're faced with the facts in front of the judgment seat of Christ. So what are we doing with Christ now? Are we willing to accept the mission of Christ through faith? Are we willing to come to Him as our Savior and our God? For those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, how fervent and how zealous are we at being on mission? How excited are we about the mission of Jesus Christ? And how involved are we in the spread of the gospel? And my prayer today is that we would all be very involved, that we encourage each other and push each other to take opportunities to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we have been given a responsibility as ambassadors to reach the world for Christ. God has a mission. He's included us. May we be actively involved in that mission, that Christ may be glorified and God may receive the honor due His name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for Christ. I thank you, Christ, that you came and you died for our sins. You took our punishment. You gave us a righteousness that we could not ever have outside of it being given by you. I thank you, God, the Father, for how you devised this plan, how you selected us, that we might be part of that plan. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for entering into our hearts and making us alive, for taking the deadness and unwillingness to love you and renewing it and putting in a desire for you and a love for you. We thank you, God. We thank you for your counsel, for your great redemptive resolution. And we pray today that all of us would be involved in that, first by placing our faith in you, by becoming ambassadors for you. We pray, dear Father, that we would be on mission, that your grace would pulse through our mouths, our bodies, that your strength would uphold us, that you, Christ, would be the reason why we move and live and have our being. And we praise you and thank you. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.